So the whole of Luke chapter 15 concerns repentance. That works well with our theme of reconciliation in the sermon this morning, that repentance is required as we are the ones seeking to reconcile with others, as we are the ones that are offending others. Even more so, the parable of the prodigal son is very pertinent as the son humbles himself to be his father's servant, but as the father is willing to forgive and accept him as more than that. So Luke chapter 15, this is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" And then our sermon text in Genesis 33. Genesis 33. "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you are pleased with me, please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard, one day all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I have come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he brought the parcel, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing on the preached word. Our Lord, we do bless you for this great gospel record in the scriptures that you have given us. It tells us that you have given us eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to this record receiving it as your word and worthy of accepting. Our Father, we venture our immortal souls upon it, and we are encouraged by it. And so we come to you now begging for Christ's mediation. We ask this knowing that you will give what you have promised to give us through this means of grace. And we pray that you would bountifully give it to us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we have not been in Genesis for a few weeks. Perhaps even given our great number of visitors, we would do well to review Jacob's life and see where we're at in chapter 33. Because chapter 33 is this sort of crossroads as Jacob has grown. We knew him early in his life. He was Jacob the sinner, the deceiver, the supplanter, the liar. He is the one who has fought with his brother since the womb. The decades of bickering and striving and deceit and lying. We saw that initially come to a head in Jacob's life when his brother came in hungry and worn out and asked for that bowl of red lentils, to which Jacob selfishly took advantage of the situation and asked for Esau's birthright. And it was given to him in exchange for the bowl of red. Later in Jacob's life, we see him take advantage of his father and brother again, as Isaac, the father, believes he is on the verge of death. So he wants to give a blessing to Esau, though he wants to eat of the hunter Esau's game before his death, before giving the blessing. So as Esau leaves, you know the story. Jacob dresses up as Esau with his clothes and with goat hair, and his mother Rebekah had cooked the meal that deceived Isaac, and Jacob receives the blessing. And it's that incident in particular that infuriates Esau to the point of such anger that he hates his brother and is ready to murder him once Isaac passes. Of course, we know that Word gets around about this, and Rebecca sends Jacob to go live in Haran with her brother. And so that's the last time Jacob saw Esau. The last time he saw him, he was in such rage, he was ready to be killed. But something else has also been happening in Jacob's life. He's not just this great deceitful sinner. Over the last several chapters, we have seen him become a great and more godly saint. We saw that initially in chapter 28 when he dreams and he sees the stairway to heaven. And it's in that incident that the Lord reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant and promises to Jacob. That Jacob will have many children, that those children and their descendants will have the promised land. That's a great boost to Jacob's faith. But then also we had the incident from last time when we were in Genesis, where Jacob wrestles that temporary incarnation of the Son of God at Peniel. And they wrestle all night, and the Son of God blesses Jacob. Once again, a great boost to his faith, that he may put sin to death and not be the supplanter, the liar, the deceiver anymore, but he will be Israel, the one who has striven with God or strived with God. And it's at this point then, these sort of crossroads of saint and sinner, that we find Jacob here. He no longer, he wants to put off his sin. He wants to reconcile with his brother. He has learned forgiveness from the Lord, and now he wants to seek it from his own brother that he has greatly sinned against. So here we find Jacob seeking reconciliation. Not only that, but seeking to recompense by giving to Esau something of what he caused the loss of. We find here Jacob showcasing Christian repentance before God and before the one harmed. If you recall, all right, Jacob has been sort of northeast of the promised land, and kind of northeast is where Esau lives. He's not terribly far from Seir. However, this is big land. Jacob could physically avoid this encounter. He could avoid the enraged or supposedly enraged brother. And we note that while physically he could avoid him, spiritually he cannot go around Esau. Spiritually, he must ask Esau's forgiveness. Because it's Esau and asking for that forgiveness that stands between Jacob and the promised land. That is to say, that's something true in Genesis 33, and it's something that's still true today. That on his way to the earthly type, the earthly picture of heaven, past sins cannot be ignored. They must be dealt with in order for spiritual progress in Jacob's life. And that's true for us as we journey to the new heavens, to the new earth. We cannot ignore past sins, but they must be dealt with for our own good, for our own spiritual progress. So this morning, we take up this matter of Christian reconciliation, and we'll do it in three sections, starting in verses 1 through 4, where we find preparation and forgiveness. Verses 1 through 4 shows us Jacob's humble preparation for their meeting. You can imagine, weary after a night of wrestling. And Jacob now looks up to see his brother, that the reports were true. Esau is coming, and he's coming with 400 men. That doesn't sound friendly. It doesn't sound like forgiveness is on the horizon. It sounds like a fight is about to break out. And of course, we know Jacob divides his camp. He divided them the previous night at Mahanaim into the two camps. That way, if Esau struck one camp, perhaps one could get away. We see him here even dividing them up in sort of the order of his favorites. We've noted before, favoritism is not good, but here he puts his least favorite, the maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, first, right? If Esau attacks anybody, he attacks them. And then perhaps secondly, Leah, weak-eyed Leah, can get away. But if not, at least last, Rachel and Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, may be able to escape. But something happens. We're not told in the text, but Jacob realizes this is not the way to go about it. He realizes his cowardice. And so he crosses before his household to sacrificially lead the way to put himself in the most dangerous position. And as he leads the way, he bows himself down to the ground 7 times before his brother. That's not an ancient Near Eastern greeting. That is a brother who recognizes he has greatly sinned against his brother. And so he humbly comes before him seeking forgiveness. Jacob is thinking of himself as the inferior. We see it in our text. You see it in the previous chapter. He calls Esau my lord. He calls himself your servant. And here he is bowing down before him as the inferior. Jacob is coming to beg forgiveness, and he truly approaches Esau as an inferior beggar. There's a good point of application in this, that Jacob is being an excellent example in seeking forgiveness from others as he humbles himself. We know what it is to have someone apologize to us in a superior fashion, right? In an arrogant fashion. We say things like, well, I apologize, though I think it's silly and I really don't understand why you need an apology. Right? That's not humble. That's not how we apologize. Most often what we hear is people say, well, I'm sorry, but the arrogant, superior apology. That is not appropriate. That's not how we seek reconciliation with others. We certainly wouldn't dream of approaching God in such a superior fashion, looking for forgiveness. Let us also not have such a cavalier attitude towards one another in seeking forgiveness. Thankfully, though, Jacob here is a positive example of humbling oneself in seeking reconciliation. Esau is also a positive example of forgiveness. While Jacob is bowing down in humility, Esau is running, ready to forgive his brother. They embrace, they kiss, they weep. The rage has subsided. Esau is no longer seeking murder. He has put that anger away. He has chosen to forgive. And that's where our minds can't help but be drawn back to the prodigal son. Because we found the prodigal son humbling himself, ready to be his father, nothing but his father's servant. But we find in that story that the father is much like Esau, ready to forgive. We see, in fact, both Esau and the father standing ready day by day for the opportunity to forgive the one who has offended them. And so on the one hand, we see that when we are the offender, we want to have Jacob's humble attitude in asking forgiveness. And on the other hand, when we are the offended, we want to take Esau's forgiving attitude of being ready to rush to reconcile. This means that we always stand ready to forgive those who have sinned against us, that we have an attitude of forgiveness toward them. And then when they do ask for forgiveness, the transaction of forgiveness takes place and the relationship is restored. Esau is a great example here of that attitudinal forgiveness, as well as transacting the actual forgiveness as they embrace and weep and kiss. So now that the relationship has been reconciled and restored in the first 4 verses, they catch up and make future plans in verses 5 through 15. Right? The initial emotions and the forgiveness of the brothers are out of the way, and so they catch up on the previous 2 decades, right? It's been 20 years since they've seen each other. Their households have grown, and they want to know where they're going to go from here. And so Esau asks, what are all these who are with them? And we note, Jacob says, this is all that God has graciously given to me. And Esau says, okay, but what about all the droves that have been coming? And if you recall from last chapter, Jacob was sending droves of animals as a gift to Esau to assuage his anger. Of course, Jacob thinks he's angry. And he says, these are gifts for you. This is restitution to repair our relationship, to make up for what you lost, Esau, when I stole your birthright, when I received our father's blessing. But Esau says he has enough. But Jacob, once again, and note this, points secondly, he says, no, God has been so gracious to me. He has given me plenty. Please take it. And Esau accepts the gift. As much as we have just praised Esau for his attitude of forgiveness, we also must remember that the Lord has not been working in Esau's life as he has in Jacob's. Esau is not a believer. We see that as the two view their households and their property quite differently. Jacob twice praises God for his grace in bestowing all these blessings upon Jacob. Esau says no such thing. Though Esau recognizes he has much, and we're not told whom Esau praises for all of his stuff, though likely himself, but it's not God that he's praising. But we see a great difference in Jacob's life as the Holy Spirit has worked in him. And as we consider Jacob's gratefulness to the Lord, recognizing his grace in his life, we must ask ourselves, how do we do in terms of thanking God for all we have? Do we have this attitude that Jacob has? Are we grateful like him, or are we selfish like Esau? The Protestant reformer John Calvin was reflecting on Thanksgiving in these verses of Genesis 33 in the life of the Christian. He wrote, "Nearly the same words are on the tongues of all." Isn't that true? How often do we pray a prayer of gratitude? How often do we pay lip service to others about what God has given us and our gratefulness for it? But Calvin says, "But there are few who truly ascribe to God what they possess, the greater part sacrifice to their own industry." Calvin says that the words of thanksgiving are always on our tongues, but do we truly believe it? How sincere are we as we pray before a meal? How many times when we're asked to pray, the first words out of our mouths are, "Lord, we thank you for this day." But are we truly thankful for this day? Or is it just something we say? In fact, our brothers and sisters who attend Trinity every week know we sing the doxology every service. The doxology that begins, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It's not "Praise God from whom some blessings flow." And it's not "Praise God in me from whom all blessings flow." God is to be praised, for from him alone comes all blessings. But we don't recognize that. We praise ourselves for our hard work, our ingenuity. Perhaps we have sympathy for ourselves and say, "I went through a difficult time. I deserve this good thing. I deserve the blessings I've obtained." But beloved in Christ, be convinced and know that whatever is good in your life, whatever is good in this world, flows from the gracious favor of your God. It flows from the living and true God. Consider Jacob's own life. He worked hard. 7 years he worked for Rachel, only to be deceived and to receive Leah on his wedding night. So then he marries Rachel and works hard again for 7 more years. And then we see 6 years he works for the flocks that he has. We've heard his testimony in the pages of Genesis where he says, "I slept out and worked in the scorching heat. I froze in the frigid cold. When a lamb got sick or died, I bore the brunt financially and not you, Laban." If we think we deserve some credit for our blessing because I worked hard for it, Jacob worked harder, and Jacob gives himself no credit. Or what of our sufferings and afflictions? Because we might be given to think we're deserving of blessings because we've gone through so much. But again, Jacob also went through much. Deceived by Laban, his father-in-law, on his wedding night. We've read of his wages being changed 10 times. And yet, in these great troubles, Jacob does not think he deserves his blessing, but he celebrates the grace of God. May we do likewise. In fact, as this new year is here, perhaps that would be a good resolution to recognize God's grace in our lives, to thank Him for it, that we may leave 2023 a more grateful and thankful people than as we entered. Well, after taking up the matter of Thanksgiving and of Jacob's gifts of repairing their relationship, Esau makes the recommendation in verse 12 that they should journey together to Seir, to Esau's home. For whatever reason, sadly, we once again see Jacob being deceitful. We know he has no intention of going to Seir. Nevertheless, he lies and tells his brother that he will go, but he'll go slowly, so Esau should just go on ahead of him. The excuse is certainly legitimate. He does have the many children, the many flocks that need to go slowly. Can't help but think Jacob is wiped out. What an intense 24 hours for him, right? The previous night, he had just crossed the brook Jabbok. He had separated his family. He had wrestled this Christophany all night long. Physically, he must be wiped out. Emotionally, now he thought his brother was going to kill him, only to find his brother forgives him. Emotionally, he must be wiped out. He needs to go slowly and take some time to recover, most assuredly. But why not just tell Esau that? Why lie? The vestige of the sinful flesh, that when our Lord works in us, He doesn't make us perfect and pure and perfectly holy at once. We still struggle with sins. Sometimes we struggle with particular sins all of our lives. Jacob is still struggling with lying, right? Again, that saint and that sinner all in one. But Jacob knows, and to give him some credit, he knows he can't go to Seir with Esau. Because the fact of the matter is this, and this is a bit more of a theological point, but why won't Jacob just go live with his brother? Things are great. They've reconciled. No, because the reason is that the promised seed cannot live outside the promised land. If the promised seed is to inherit the land, the promised land, they must live in the land. That's where Jacob's grandfather Abraham had lived. It's where his own father Isaac is currently living. And Seir is north of the land. It's outside the border. And so if the Abrahamic promises are to come true of descendants and land, Jacob must go to the promised land. Maybe another way to put that, and even to lead us to a point of application, is that while Jacob is reconciled with Esau, it does not mean that they walk together arm in arm. Not in all things. In fact, here we see a Christian and a non-Christian forgiving one another. Praise God. But that doesn't mean that the Christian must embrace the non-Christian lifestyle. That's what it would have been for Jacob to go to Seir. It would have been to shun his faith, to shun the Abrahamic covenant. It would have been to put on the worldliness of Esau and Seir. No, Jacob must go to the promised land. But it's not always necessarily a matter of putting on an unbelieving worldview to reconcile. Sometimes we reconcile, and it's just simply not prudent, or maybe wouldn't be wise to continue that relationship, to pick up where things have left off. Because you might be wondering this morning that if you do reconcile with so-and-so, are you then entering into a relationship with them again that must continue? And the answer is no, not necessarily. Reconciliation does not necessarily always mean going forward together. I'll give you an example. 20 years ago, I had a friend who didn't have a vehicle, and so I let him use mine, and he would, you know, for errands, for work, for whatever he needed to do. And I went on vacation for a week and left him the keys to my car. When I came back from vacation, not only was there a flat tire, But things I had left in my vehicle had been stolen. My leather jacket, my apologetics books of all things. True story, I pray the thief has read Geisler, McDowell, and Lewis and has repented. But these things were stolen, and this friend admitted, I let some people in the car, and they did steal your things. Will you forgive me? I said, yes, I will forgive you, but you no longer have access to my car. And in fact, you know, this relationship won't continue, though you are forgiven. That is to say, forgiveness and reconciliation is good, but it doesn't always mean that the two walk arm in arm. And so that's what we see here with Jacob leaving Esau. Our third section of the text, the journeying on then. So where does Jacob go if he's not going to go to Seir? Verses 16 through 20, we find Jacob's journeying on. And we would assume he's going to go to the promised land after everything I've just said. He does get there eventually, but we find in verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. So if you don't know Sukkot, you might know it by its more modern-day name of Deir Allah. Okay, yeah, not much help. If you know your map of the promised land, this Sukkot is just east of the Jordan River. Right? The promised land is just west. In other words, he has now built a house and booths for his livestock, again, outside the promised land, just across the river. So close, Jacob. We see Jacob here again, that crossroads of saint and sinner. It's almost obedience. Yet almost obedience is disobedience. He's called to the promised land for whatever reason, just can't cross the Jordan. Although I think the patriarch is quite relatable in our own lives, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, as we considered earlier, just the Ten Commandments, how often we almost obey, but not quite. That we too find ourselves like Jacob, both saint and sinner. We find ourselves becoming more and more holy, and yet sometimes we find ourselves delving into serious sin. A helpful example I just read this week was David Pallison, the counselor, talking about sanctification in our own lives, and we see it in the life of Jacob here. It's like where a man walking up a mountain with a yo-yo. So sanctification, we're always progressing up the mountain toward the peak of being made perfectly in the image of God, in the image of Christ. And yet, along the way, as the yo-yo goes up and down, so is our lives. We fall into sin. The yo-yo goes down. Or we are killing sin, and the yo-yo goes up. We are finding victory and sanctification in our lives. But nevertheless, it is always that upward, up mountain trajectory that we are on. And it's what we're seeing again in Jacob's life. It's so close. He's traveling up the mountain. We're seeing him lie less and less. But yet it's still that great struggle. And we too find ourselves like Jacob, falling into these very things, almost obeying, but not quite. And along the way, we are constantly reconciling ourselves both to God and to our fellow man. That's how the next step is taken up the mountain, isn't it? Continual repentance and mortification of sin. So as we take this chapter as a whole, and as we consider the theme of reconciliation, as we consider what we've just said of obedience, we've seen many great things. We've seen Jacob's obedience here, and we've seen Esau's forgiveness. We've seen the beautiful picture of how God heals broken relationships. We've seen Jacob show repentance for the sins he has committed. We've seen him make restitution for the damages caused. We see Esau has been ready to forgive and grant the guilty forgiveness. And the result is this tender-hearted friendship restored, this brotherhood renewed. And I pray that you'll meditate upon Genesis 33 today. And I pray that, again, we would have that meditation and asking ourselves, am I ready to ask forgiveness of the person I have offended? Am I ready to humble myself like Jacob? Let us also ask ourselves, am I ready to have an attitude of forgiveness like Esau toward the person who has offended me? That if that person does come to me, will I be running towards them to reconcile and embrace them and forgive them? Reconciliation is sweet and precious. But even as we ask those very questions, we know how costly it is. To ask others of forgiveness costs us our pride. Well, it also costs us our pride when we forgive others, that we're not going to hold the grudge against them. Reconciliation is costly. It costs our arrogance. It costs us the anger. Any vengefulness must be put away. That we come to the table of reconciliation humbly. That as far as it depends on us, we will live at peace with all. Of course, that's the earthly side of reconciliation. There's an even greater, cosmic, grand reconciliation that must happen. It is our reconciliation as sinners to the God of the universe. And it's of utmost importance that we get that right, because it's that forgiveness that then sets the tone for our forgiveness with one another. Because thousands of years ago, in the Garden of Eden, Adam broke man's relationship with God. He sinned, and he broke the covenant, and he plunged all of mankind into sin and misery. He plunged all of mankind into the guilt of his original sin. Even more so, we commit our own sins that have broken that relationship, broken that covenant between us and God. We know that in our own lives that sin separates us from God. It's a relationship that must be healed for any hope. And how then? How is man to be reconciled to God? We've said reconciliation is costly. And even though we're the offenders in this situation, it is the Father who is willing to pay the cost of His Son to condescend and live in this earth and to die for our sins, to resurrect and to ascend, that His resurrection might be ours and our relationship might be healed. So if we are to have any hope of blessedness in this life, it comes from humbling ourselves, looking to Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, looking to His shed blood, knowing that He paid the price for our grand reconciliation to God. As we conclude, I want to make one last plea. I want to make a plea to our brothers and sisters here this morning that perhaps are backslidden. So we consider our text and we consider reconciliation, and maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I believe these things in Scripture, and yet I haven't been repenting. I haven't been reconciling myself to God. I haven't been reconciling myself to my neighbor. And God's presence is far from me. Perhaps you feel like Jacob in Sukkot. You're almost there, almost to the presence of God, into His house, but yet something stops you from crossing over into the promised land. In some ways, it took Jacob decades, and it took Jacob incredible encounters with God to finally come around and to renew his relationship. But by the end of our chapter, he is back home where he should be. That is to say, my backslidden brothers and sisters, God delights to bring the wanderer home. We see it in Jacob's life as he is in some sense exiled from the promised land, but he returns home. We saw it in Luke 15 with the prodigal son who comes home. God delights to bring this wanderer home. So return to him. Return to the land of promise. Remember what we've already said, that on our journey to heaven, past sins cannot be ignored. Let us make spiritual progress by dealing with those sins. And so I plead with you, deal with your sins against others. Deal with your sins against the Lord. And know this, you haven't been too bad. That the blood of Christ is more than sufficient to pay the price for your sins. The blood of Christ covers them all. And with that blood in mind that has reconciled us to God, may we then turn around and be a people of reconciliation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, what a joy it is to call you a Father, that you call us sons and daughters. You have brought us close. Us who were once your enemy has been brought near. And not because we initially sought the reconciliation, but Lord, that you pitied us, you had grace upon us, you had mercy on us, and you have brought us to yourself through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now that you have bestowed such great blessing of salvation upon us, and you have opened our eyes, we see that you are a gracious God. And we do seek to be reconciled to you. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work now through the preached word, reconciling us to you, to one another. Lord, bring the wanderers home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.